Today we're beginning what I think now, after a week's snow delay, is going to be a 13-week series that's going to lead up all the way through Easter on the 23rd Psalm and how it relates to the cross. So we're going to start actually by reading the psalm together. Or maybe I'm just going to read it. After Kevin finishes his Rice Krispie treat, we'll read the psalm together. All right. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So this week, we're actually talking about just the first phrase of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And we're going to be going through the whole psalm piece by piece with our noses about this far from the text. So before we dive into that, what I want to do is just make two or three observations about the psalm as a whole to lay the groundwork for what we're going to be doing week by week. And the first is this. And this is so critical. The Psalm 23 is about the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ, and it's about the cross. It's written by David 1,000 years before Mary became impregnated, but it's about Jesus Christ. And this is really important, because you can read the Old Testament a lot of different ways. You can read it as ancient history and try and figure out what the Israelites were really like. You can read it the way most Christians read it, as morality. And if you do that, and if you're on the daily reading plan, we're starting Leviticus, you're going to get totally lost in the woods. It's not going to make any sense. The Old Testament as moral structure is a nonsensical thing. All right? Why is it just as important that you don't boil a kid in its mother's milk as that you don't commit adultery? There's no distinction between the two commandments. Right? If you just read the Old Testament morally, you just end up confused and probably in a Buddhist temple. The way you need to read the Old Testament is redemptively. God's telling a story, and he's taking thousands of years to do it. And the story is about his son and about his intentions for his creation. So when you read Leviticus, when you read Genesis, when you read the prophets, when you read the 23rd Psalm, God's getting ready to send his son into the world. He's leaving shadows and traces and glimmers of the story that happened 2,000 years ago in Israel, when Jesus Christ was born and lived and died and lived again. That's what Psalm 23 is about. That's what all 39 books of the Old Testament are about. Not exactly what to do if you find mold on the back of your house. Secondly, this psalm is very reflective of the gospel in that it is all about what God does and hardly at all about what we do. If you read the psalm, David, the human, does four things, and they're all in response to something God's done or a direct consequence of something God's done in the psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you, God, are with me. The gospel is about God's work and God's action, not about something we do, and the psalm reflects that. Thirdly, there's a grammatical oddity in the psalm, which is, I think, very insightful, and that's that the first half of the psalm is in third person. God is he. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And then with no warning whatsoever, we switch to second person, and God is you. Just like that. I will fear no evil, for you are with me, not for he is with me. When David's writing a song about God, he's also writing a song to God. There is no distinction between praise of God and prayer to Him. When you sing in church, whether we're using third person or second person, you're singing to God as well as about Him. It's not an either-or kind of thing. Those are the three general remarks I want to make about the psalm as a whole. And now we'll dive into just the Lord is my shepherd. David chooses to start the psalm with this metaphor, the Lord is shepherd and himself and us by implication as sheep, for a reason, right? David was a shepherd. He's speaking from literal extensive experience. If I think about shepherds and sheep, I have two pictures in my head. One is this kind of idyllic, fluffy, I don't know, impressionist painting of rolling green hills and white sheep and really nice guy with a staff with a hook on the end standing next to them. That's what I would think of. Or I would think of Settlers of Catan, one of the two. That's not what David's thinking about, right? When the prophet Samuel comes to find the person that God's anointed king of Israel, and it's David, David is tending sheep. That's his job. It's his occupation all the way through childhood. So when he decides to call the Lord a shepherd and himself a sheep, he's not being vague at all. It isn't some sort of amorphous metaphor. He has very specific implications in mind. We're going to talk about three of them that have to do with us as sheep, and three that have to do with the Lord as shepherd. And I got to tell you, this comparison is not flattering for us or for God. David was not kissing up to himself or his Lord when he chose to call God a shepherd and us sheep. We're going to run through the ones of us as sheep and the first one about God as a shepherd pretty quickly, and then the second two about God as a shepherd are where we're going to spend most of our time. So, us as sheep. Sheep are stupid, lowly, defenseless animals. There's just no getting around it. Sheep are really, really dumb, right? Jesus tells the parable of the sheep that wandered away from the shepherd who keeps him safe, and all of the shepherds that were in the audience are going, yep, that happens to me every single week. Sheep, they're just not smart. They do stuff that's really, really bad for them over and over again. And I mean the same stuff over and over and again. They know wandering away isn't a good idea, and yet they go. We do the same thing, right? I know for a fact. In my marriage, if I say something sarcastic to Vanessa, it will go badly from there on out, right? She's more sensitive than I am. I'm not sensitive at all. She's, you know, like a normal human being. If I say something sarcastic, which is the first thing that pops in my head, it's going to upset her, and then I'm going to be upset, and then we're going to, you know, spend the rest of the night walking on eggshells around each other, trying not to upset each other. It's going to last for hours. And all I get is that, you know, quarter of a second satisfaction about how clever and sarcastic I can be. It's a really bad idea, which has not stopped me in 2.5 years of marriage from doing it almost every single day. This is just epically dumb. Anybody could figure this out. And yet here I am, the sheep, doing the same dumb thing over and over again. Sheep are dumb, so are we, or at least me. Second, sheep are lowly. Nobody looks up to sheep, right? When I was a kid, and my brothers are here so they can attest to this, we used to talk about what animal we would want to be all the time, right? So I would want to be a wolf because, you know, you can run for as long as you want and hang out by yourself and kill stuff and eat it, and that would be cool. Or I'd want to be a hawk because, you know, they can fly, or the falcon, that's the one that's really fast. They can fly 200 miles an hour. That seems really awesome. Or a dolphin, because they can just, you know, swim at the front of the ship and do backflips and whatever they feel like, and they're really smart. Never once did it cross my mind, you know what, I would love to be a sheep. I could bleat. I could get dirt on my fur. I could eat grass. This would be excellent, right? Nobody wants to be a sheep. Nobody regards sheep very highly. David knows this. He's hung out with sheep all the time. He knows how lowly they are and should be regarded. And he chooses this as a description of us. And this is good news. Because it means that I don't have to be highly regarded at all by anyone in order to be among God's people, which is very reassuring. It's New Year's resolution time. How many people have had a New Year's resolution at some point in their lives? Okay, keep your hand up if you've kept every single one of your New Year's resolutions. Right. We know we can't get anything done. Right? I'm going to do something good for myself physically every single day in 2010. I'm 0 for 2. Right? Yesterday, all I did was eat. Literally. I went from breakfast to lunch. We stopped at my apartment for like 5 minutes in between. Right? We can't do anything of ourselves. Even simple stuff like, I don't know, 3 sets of push-ups would satisfy my requirement. We can't get it done. And we know it from long, hard experience. And David's saying, and God's saying throughout the Bible, I know better than you do, and I want you in my kingdom anyway. Quit worrying about whether you're worthy. Quit trying to earn it. The lowest opinion you have of yourself, I'm aware of your darkness that you can't even see. You're so scared of it. And I still want you. I don't care how ill-regarded you are, and I don't care how lowly you are. So, we're stupid and lowly. Third, we're totally defenseless. Okay? There are, plus or minus 2, 0 wild sheep in the world. Sheep don't live in the wild anywhere. The only places they can even live domesticated are where human beings have killed every predator. Every single one. There's not a wolf, a bear, a badger, a fox, a mosquito, anything. Because anything can get a sheep, right? They can't run. They can't hide. They're bright white. They can't fight back. What are they going to do? Nuzzle? You can't scare anybody off. You know, some prey will blow up, make themselves look big, or they have spines or something. Sheep are the size they are, and they're fuzzy. They're the perfect prey. Anything can get a sheep. The Bible understands this. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, in a passage where Peter is addressing elders and telling them to shepherd their flocks, sticking with the metaphor, he says, your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion prowling about looking for someone to devour. In the battle between a sheep and a lion, the lion always gets lunch. And there's nothing that the sheep could do, right? There's nothing that we can do to win that fight. If you pick up your bookmark and you read 3 chapters a day, every single day, and you learn more about God every single day, you're still a sheep and you're still going to lose to a lion. If you pray and draw your heart closer to God every single day, you're still a sheep and you're still going to lose to a lion. If you raise the most godly, loving, self-sacrificing children in the history of the world, you and they will all still be sheep and you will all still lose to a lion. There's nothing to be done about it. Totally defenseless. No chance whatsoever. So, stupid, lowly, and defenseless. That's us. Everybody feeling good about themselves? Well, let's talk about God. This is where I start to get a little bit confused right off the bat, because us as sheep makes perfect sense to me, right? I am stupid, lowly, and defenseless, just like a sheep. The Lord is shepherd doesn't immediately make as much sense. We've never seen a shepherd in our lives, so we don't know that they are as far from the cream of the crop professionally as you can get in society. This is the ancient equivalent of the Lord is my gas station attendant. You know, the Lord is my truck driver. The Lord is my congressman, that sort of thing. That was cheap and easy. Just like nobody looks up to sheep, nobody looks up to shepherds. So I ask, why is God a shepherd? And the immediate answer that springs to mind is this: because sheep need a shepherd. Simple enough. And I think that explains a lot of it, but I don't think that gets to all of it. And we'll get into that actually on the next point. But I think there are 2 other reasons that God is a shepherd. The first is that he has no regard whatsoever for our standards. And he needs to drive that point home over and over again. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus is standing before Pilate on trial, and Pilate's trying to get Jesus to answer some of his questions because Pilate doesn't want to kill him. And Pilate says, "Why won't you answer me? Don't you understand that I have the power to set you free or to kill you?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "You don't have any power over me at all. Any power that you have was given to you by my Father, by me." Pilate's a Roman governor. By human standards, he has as much power as one man can have. What he says is true. He can say, "Crucify him," and it will happen. That man will die. Or he can say, "Set him free," and it will happen. By human standards, you don't get a lot higher than Pilate. And Jesus is totally unimpressed. Why do we labor under the delusion that if I can get a medical degree, if I can get a law degree, if I can become a good enough preacher, if I could be a good enough parent or husband or friend, God will be blown away with how good we are? God made you. He made everything. And it wasn't hard for him. Whatever that, the NSYNC song, right? "God must have spent a little more time on you." I'm sorry, I was 12 at the time. I liked 12-year-old girls and they liked NSYNC, right? "God must have spent a little bit more time on you." No! Didn't take him any time at all. That's what omnipotent means. It wasn't tough for him to create Zach. He didn't have to concentrate. He didn't have to think about it beforehand. It was no problem whatsoever. And there's nothing that I can do that he'd be like, "Man, Zach, nice work. I didn't think you had that in you." Right? He knew 10,000 years before the beginning of the universe, if there were years before the beginning of the universe, what exactly I was going to do. He's not impressed. God does not care at all for our standards. And so he doesn't have any problem at all choosing the lowliest profession to describe himself. Second, God works through every conceivable vocation. Ministry is not something done by ministry professionals. God needs pastors. He needs seminary professors. He doesn't need them, but he works through them. I said that wrong. We'll cross that out before it goes online. He works through those people. Everybody sees that. He also works through the gas station attendants. He works through the brick masons. He works through the stay-at-home moms. He works through everyone. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to stand up here in front. You don't have to lead communion. You don't have to do anything that people would call ministry in order to be doing God's work. You can hang out on the side of a hill with sheep all day, every day, and be doing God's work. That's why God is fine being called a shepherd. The second question that I have about God as a shepherd is this: why, ultimately, does a shepherd tend his flock? Is it for the sheep, or is it for the shepherd? And the answer is the shepherd and the shepherd's family and whoever else. It's not for the sheep. Shepherds are not animal rights activists, right? Shepherds tend sheep because human beings need wool and human beings need food. The story of shepherds and sheep is not about the sheep in the long run. Their well-being is not the ultimate purpose of the shepherds being out there with them. We as sheep always think it's about us. There's a great parable for this. It's not in the Bible. It's actually in a book called Ishmael. By a man named Daniel Quinn, who's telling the history of the world according to a jellyfish. And it goes something like this. The jellyfish starts talking, and the jellyfish is a modern-day physicist. So he says, "Well, about 15 billion years ago, the Big Bang happened, and the universe sprung into being, planets and stars and galaxies. And eventually, this galaxy in which we live was formed, and eventually the star, which we refer to as the sun, came into being, and the planets coalesced around it into orbit, and chemical conditions and whatnot caused very, very rudimentary life forms to start to exist in the water, single-celled organisms, and eventually those evolved into slightly more complex multicellular organisms, and eventually those evolved into slightly more complex organisms, and then those evolved into jellyfish. End of story. The jellyfish is convinced it's all about him. God created the universe so that he could exist. Him and his drinking buddies. As sheep, we are always, always convinced that God created the universe purely and solely for us. And it's just not true. God created the universe because he wanted to. God created the universe because it would glorify him. And he created us so that our lives might glorify him. The story that the Bible is telling, the main character is God. We are, at best, the antagonist. It's not all about us. And this is really important to not just get intellectually, but absorb. Because 99% of the frustration that people have with God all stems from the assumption that God is doing all of this for me. Every question, why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God make this easier? Why does God allow this to happen? All comes from the assumption that I'm at the end of the story. That the universe was created for Zach Washburn and the people that Zach Washburn loves. And so if that's true, then God really does owe me all this stuff. And he really should be doing things a little bit more my way. But if God created the universe because he wanted to, because it was beautiful, because it would glorify him, then maybe my specific wishes and well-being aren't quite as important as I thought they were. At this point, were I someone who is not a Christian, I would say this is exactly why I'm not a Christian. Because God is a self-serving megalomaniac. And he did it all because it would make him feel better. And he did it all so that people would sing about how great he is. Has anybody at least seen a photograph, if not actually been to Rome, of the Sistine Chapel? Right? The first time I saw it, one of my friends had a t-shirt of God and Adam, and God saying, "Here, pull my finger." But I've seen a better picture since then. The Sistine Chapel is amazing. Right? I'm not an art critic at all. I don't know squat, but the Sistine Chapel is incredible. And you know who that makes me think more highly of? Michelangelo, the guy who painted it. The Sistine Chapel can't help but make the people that look at it be more impressed with Michelangelo. The Ninth Symphony can't help but make the people who listen to it be more impressed with Beethoven. Guernica can't help but make people be more impressed with Picasso. The universe can't help but glorify God unless he did a bad job. Unless it's, you know, kindergarten art. God created it the same way Michelangelo created the Sistine Chapel. There's no way that anything good in the universe glorifies anyone but God. God is the one who made it and brought it into being. And so when you look right out these windows that the blinds were up and see the ridge on the other side of I-40 and admire its beauty, it glorifies God. It can't help but doing that. The other thing that's really cool about having a Trinitarian God is that God is other-serving even in glorifying himself. In Philippians 2, it's talking about Jesus coming down and humbling himself and becoming obedient to death. And it says the purpose of that, the reason the Father caused it to happen, was so that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, the Son, was Lord. And it says that the Son did it to the glory of God the Father. It isn't one guy standing up at the top saying, yes, thank you very much. It's the Son receiving praise and saying, you don't understand, it's all about my Father. He's amazing. And it's the Father saying, look at what my Son has done. And it's the Son saying, look at what the Holy Spirit has caused to happen in the church. And it's the Holy Spirit saying, look at what the Son has done. And it's the Father saying, look at what the Holy Spirit has done. And it's the Spirit saying, look at what the Father has done. Singing one another's praise. If you come up and tell me how wonderful my daughter is, I'm going to start talking about my wife. And if you come up and tell Vanessa the same thing, she's going to start talking about me. Because if Haley is a polite, you know, she can't talk yet, so it's hard to tell if she's polite or not. If Haley becomes a polite, well-raised, loving child, that cannot help but reflect well on Vanessa and I. And if you try and tell me about it, I'm going to reflect the glory to Vanessa and vice versa. And it's not self-serving at all. If that happens, then we will have done something good. And we'll be crediting one another for the rest of our lives for it. This is about the shepherd. This is about God's glory. And it's not self-serving. It couldn't be any other way. This is where, this next point is where the metaphor falls apart, where sheep and shepherds stop explaining God and us. Because if a shepherd serves his sheep for people, it's totally nonsensical for a shepherd to die for the sake of his sheep. It makes no sense at all. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, Jesus himself draws on this metaphor that David is making use of. Starting in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. So, Jesus is not a hired hand. These are his sheep. That still falls short. It maybe explains why a shepherd wouldn't run, why a shepherd would stand and fight, especially if he knew he could beat the wolf, which Jesus would know. One-on-one with a lion, with a bear, with anything else that might come after a sheep, the Son of God wins. It doesn't explain why a shepherd would die for his sheep. It doesn't explain it because there is no explanation. The cross is a nonsensical thing. You can't write a metaphor for it. You can't create an image of it that explains it fully. You can tell half-truths about it in metaphor. You can get close to the foot of it in figurative language. You can't explain the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the folly of the cross is foolishness to men. That God set it up that way on purpose. That it isn't supposed to make any sense. It isn't supposed to seem reasonable on any level, in any capacity, that a shepherd would die for his sheep, that God would die for us. Right? In a shepherd-sheep relationship, there's an exchange. The sheep are protected. They're kept safe from predators. They got a better chance of getting food because the shepherd can lead them to greener pastures. They got a better chance of getting water because the shepherd can lead them beside still waters. They get something out of it. And the shepherd gets something out of it too. He gets food. He gets clothes for him, for his family, for his friends, for his whole village, whatever. In a regular shepherd-sheep relationship, there's exchange of goods. It's not so on the cross. It's not so with God and us. We don't have anything to offer in exchange. God is not short of food, and he's not short of clothing, and he's not short of anything else that we have to offer. The Puritans call this the aseity of God. Aseity means independence, utter independence. God has no need whatsoever for us or for any other part of creation. He was fine before Genesis 1. He wasn't lacking. Without exchange, the only way to explain it is grace. That knowing in advance that he doesn't need us, that we don't have anything to offer him, God would be willing to die for us anyway. Grace upon grace, that he would die for us and protect us. That it would be all about him, that there would be nothing whatsoever that we could do or offer. Even our very selves, God created. Offering them back to him is not an exchange. We're being given our safety. We're being given our protection. We are being given our very lives for free. And precisely because it is free, it is infinitely costly. Tim Keller, who's a pastor up in New York, tells a story about a woman that he was having a conversation with. And this woman had grown up in the church, but no one had ever explained grace to her before. And Keller was trying to teach her that everything she had learned about Christianity, about how you had to follow the Ten Commandments, or you had to not drink and gamble, or you had to make sure you were in church every Sunday morning in order to gain God's favor, that it was all wrong. You didn't have to do anything for God's favor, that God handed you his favor. And she said, "Oh, I don't know if I like that." And Keller said, "I've not gotten that response before. Why don't you like it?" And she said, "Before, God was safe because I could bargain with him. I could trade God church attendance. I could trade God obedience for favor, for my life. I was in a position of some strength at the negotiating table. But if what you say about grace is true, I lost all of my tools with which to negotiate. If God's already handed me everything, then he can ask me to do anything. If I've been given my life, then God can fairly and justly ask me to do anything with it, whether I want to or not. Grace, Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say, is costly precisely because it is grace. It is expensive precisely because it is free. It hurts. It demands death. Precisely because it is the one and only life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are willing to stoop to being our shepherd, that you are willing to bring us along in your story about your universe and your glory. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for the free gift of your favor, for the gift of the cross, the death of your Son, and for the gift of his new life. And Lord, we ask only that you would create in us a willingness to go as far as you would ask us to go, a willingness to do anything because we have already been given everything. In your Son's name, amen.